They have hated me without cause. And for my good that I have paid them, they have repaid me with evil. Keep this in mind as we now turn to this story here in 1 Samuel 19, as we hear and read God's word together. Samuel 19, 1 Samuel 19. And Saul spoke to Jonathan his son, and to all his servants, that they should kill David. But Jonathan, Saul's son, delighted much in David. And Jonathan told David, "Saul, my father, seeks to kill you. Therefore, be on your guard in the morning. Stay in a secret place and hide yourself. And I will go out and stand beside my father in the field where you are, and I will speak to my father about you. And if I learn anything, I will tell you." And Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul, his father, and said to him, Let not the king sin against his servant David, because he has not sinned against you, and because his deeds have brought good to you. For he took his life in his hand, and he struck down the Philistine. And the Lord worked a great salvation for all Israel. You saw it and rejoiced. Why then will you sin against innocent blood by killing David without cause? And Saul listened to the voice of Jonathan. Saul swore, "As the Lord lives, he shall not be put to death." And Jonathan called David, and Jonathan reported to him all these things. And Jonathan brought David to Saul, and he was in his presence as before. And there was war again, and David went out and fought with the Philistines, and struck them with a great blow, so that they fled before him. Then a harmful spirit from the Lord came upon Saul, and he sat in his house with his spear in his hand, and David was playing the lyre. And Saul sought to pin David to the wall with the spear. But he eluded Saul, so that he struck the spear into the wall. And David fled and escaped that night. Saul sent messengers to David's house to watch him, that he might kill him in the morning. But Michal, David's wife, told him, "If you do not escape with your life tonight, tomorrow you will be killed." So Michal let David down through the window, and he fled away and escaped. Michal took an image and laid it on the bed and put a pillow of goat's hair at its head and covered it with clothes. And when Saul sent messengers to take David, she said, "He is sick." And Saul sent the messengers to see David, saying, "Bring him up to me in the bed, that I may kill him." And when the messengers came in, behold, the image was in the bed, with a pillow of goat's hair at its head. Saul said to Michal, "Why have you deceived me thus? And let my enemy go, so that he has escaped." And Michal answered Saul, "He said to me, 'Let me go. Why should I kill you?'" Now David fled and escaped. And he came to Samuel at Ramah and told him all that Saul had done to him. And he and Samuel went and lived at Naioth. And it was told Saul, "Behold, David is at Naioth at Ramah." And Saul sent messengers to take David. And when they saw the company of prophets prophesying and Samuel standing as head over them, the Spirit of God came upon the messengers of Saul, and they also prophesied. When it was told Saul, he sent other messengers, and they also prophesied. And Saul sent messengers again a third time, and they also prophesied. Then he himself went to Ramah and came to the great well that is at Seku. And he asked, "Where are Samuel and David?" And one said, "Behold, they are at Naioth at Ramah." And he went there to Naioth in Ramah, and the Spirit of God came upon him also. And as he went, he prophesied until he came to Naioth in Ramah. He too stripped off his clothes, and he too prophesied before Samuel and lay naked all that day and all that night. Thus it is said, is Saul also among the prophets? Let's bow our heads for prayer. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would take your word and put it in our hearts. Oh Lord, would you send your spirit to us today that we would see wonderful truths from your word, that we might reflect upon your warnings, your admonitions, and your teaching and your truth. Oh Lord, may the preaching be effectual for all who hear it, and Spirit, work it in their hearts to love you, our Savior, more, and to walk away from sin. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Especially with the ending of what we just read, is you might be thinking to yourself, what in the world is happening here at the very end? It is a strange end to the chapter there. But what we'll see here is that essentially, as you're looking at Saul, we find this truth is true in the story, that sin is blinding and humiliating. Sin's pleasures are a snare, and its offers are very temporary treasures. Yet its action is against the Lord and his anointed. It is treason against him. But yet we are often deceived about it and its offense, and we continue in its way anyway. As you're looking at Saul, he does the same. And looking from the outside, we can see, looking at the story, it's irrational, it's absurd to continue to pursue it at all, especially when you consider Christ, whom we sin against, who is blameless, righteous, good. Christ, who would offer salvation and a better kingdom than we could ever find here, offering even himself full of grace and truth. Sinning against him or treason against him is absurd. It's irrational. But sin is deceiving and blinding. So today what we're looking at is King Saul, who in his sin, in his love for his own kingdom, his own power, and his pride over the kingdom that the Lord would offer and the Anointed One, will sin in an irrational way. And Jonathan even will tell him, to his own face, you hate him without cause. Hate him without cause, which will be our theme for today's text, the words that Jonathan speaks of David. The theme today is, they have hated me without cause. We'll follow the story into three parts. Jonathan's declaration of David, I find no sin in David. Our first point will be Jonathan's declaration, I find no sin in David. And then Saul's declaring of David, David shall die. Second point will be Saul's declaration that David shall die. And then we'll end by reflecting upon the one men hated without cause. Beginning with our first point, Jonathan's declaration of David, I find no sin in David. This passage opens in the very first verse of the hatred of Saul against David. As Saul begins speaking now to his whole house, his servants, his sons, plotting against David and how they might kill him and put him to death. Now, we should notice that this is not a momentary fit of rage anymore. This is a calculated command. And he and his servants cannot be blaming the evil spirit anymore for this. They can't alleviate this evil any longer by blaming the spirit that torments him. Saul has effectively put a hit out on David, enlisting others into his sins. As a publicly, he has made this decree to his own court, and has overcome his restraint and shame of trying to do so by his own hands. Now he publicly is pursuing him. And now, of course, this reaches Jonathan's ear. Saul's attitude and Jonathan's attitude are in sharp distinction, where our passage here today says, Jonathan delighted much in David. And if you remember the last passage, Jonathan loved David for the salvation he brought. And he made a covenant with David. And Jonathan's own soul was knit to David. Anything done to David, Jonathan would feel is done to himself. So, of course, Jonathan immediately goes to David to warn him of the plan of Saul. And he offers a counterproposal, a counterplan against Saul, that David would go out in the field and escape the hands of Saul. And Jonathan himself will intercede for David, going to his father to speak and plead David's cause and declare his innocence. Acting according to this covenant that they've formed, Jonathan's loyalty in his heart shows that it is with David and not even his own father's house. Because Jonathan sees God's hand, God's righteousness, and God's power in David. Jonathan trusting his life into David, and David likewise trusting his life into Jonathan's here. Goes to the field as described and waits for a verdict. And Jonathan here is opposing his own father by confronting him in this. And Saul and Jonathan, we find a great divide of their attitude towards the Lord's anointed. A divide that ultimately speaks of the relationship that every man has with the Lord's anointed. As you are either for Christ or against him, there is no neutral. As Christ himself says, if you're against me, you are my enemy. If you are not for me, you are my enemy. Excuse me. Jonathan and McCall in this story will represent themselves as those who join, love, and embrace God's chosen one, even if that means suffering with him. While Saul and his servants will exemplify those who oppose him for their own kingdom, power, and pride. Now look at what Jonathan says of David to his father. He urges Saul not to commit this sin, appealing to Saul's reason and his conscience. To reason, because this act is absurd. David has only been good to you. And to his conscience, because this act is so heinous that even an ungodly man of this world would see this as horrid. To repay a man who has done nothing but good to you with betrayal, even the ungodly would say this is wrong. And here Jonathan says to his father in verse 4, "Let not the king sin against his servant, against David, because he has not sinned against you, and because his deeds have brought good to you." Jonathan's emphasis is that David is innocent of any wrongdoing towards Saul. He's innocent. His declaration is this: "I find no sin in him." Twice he repeats this mentality that he's innocent, that he has not sinned. The wordplay emphasis here is pointing out that the only sinner in the scenario would be Saul and his servants if they should harm David. We know that David is a sinner, but he's painting a picture for us. What fault do we find in this man that you condemn? Jonathan spoke well and positively of David, continuing on to plead with his father. "His deeds have only brought good to you." Verse 5, look at this. "He took his own life in his hand." Interesting word choice to show God's hand inspiring the scripture to match how Christ, whose life was given to him in his own hand, and it will not be taken from him, but he would lay his life down and take it up again in his own accord. He took his own life into his hand, and he struck down the Philistine. And notice how Jonathan describes this. "He has worked great salvation for all Israel." And note he says, a salvation you should rejoice in and not reject, and one you at first did. Jonathan is basically saying, has David done any evil to you or your kingdom? Far from it. Jonathan reminds Saul, the day David killed Goliath, Saul himself was glad for that victory for a time. David's service there benefited not only him, but his whole kingdom. And benefit is just too small of a word. David has brought a salvation. He went down to the valley of death for us, and he brought us all back alive and free. How can you turn away from him now and sin against him? You can see Jonathan's plea, a declaration, this man is innocent. And yet Saul, knowing that, before Jonathan even tells him, he hates David not because he sinned against him, but because David's salvation, his triumph, and his glory means an end to the kingdom of Saul. That's what's at threat here for Saul. The dynasty of Saul is coming to an end with the rise of the kingdom of David. And his jealousy and his fear has caused viewing David, who has done only good to him, as his enemy. Because Saul will love his own kingdom and his own power and his pride to his own destruction. In the Gospels, we see the religious leaders losing their power and their authority to the fame and power of Christ. Also saw Christ as their enemy, and it fueled their hatred for him as well. Saul saw David's success as a threat rather than a reason to glorify God. Beloved, if we cling to this world and this kingdom that we might grasp with our own hands and have a heart that's filled with pride, we will see the kingdom of the Anointed One as a threat to us too. Because the coming of the kingdom of the Anointed One means an end to our kingdom. For Christ calls us to lose it all, to find everything in Him. Now look at verse 6. Saul seems to be rational. Saul seems to have good conscience here. As he says to Jonathan, his son, "As the Lord lives, he shall not be put to death." As the Lord lives. A remarkable statement. He's taking the name of the Lord, his God, to bear on his word here. A sacred oath. This is not someone saying, "Okay, yeah, I was wrong, you're right." This is him making a promise in the name of the Lord to take his name. "May God condemn me and curse me. May he find me guilty should I break this oath." Saul's promise comes with extreme weight, like that of the third commandment tells us. For the one who takes his name in vain, God will not hold him guiltless. Essentially, he's saying, "God is my witness. Should I break this promise, I will be cursed. I will not kill David." So if we stop there, some resolution seems to be happening. This seems to be a success. It seems like we might see a happily ever after story here. David returns with Jonathan into the courts of the king. He seems to be peaceable. But the very next verse tells us otherwise. And it's almost an irony, because as quickly as Saul makes his oath not to harm David, he makes an opposite declaration, fueled by hatred, and attempts to kill David, saying David must die. Which leads to our second point, Saul's declaration of him: David shall die. Saul's going to have now three attempts to kill David. Three more attempts. He's been repeating in the last chapter. Now he's going to do this again, three new attempts in this one. Look at verse 8 with me. War breaks out again with the Philistines, and David once more leads Israel to victory. He struck a mighty blow, and the Philistines fled from him. Now, continuing into the next verse, the way it's described here, the fact that David gets success and gives victory to the people of God almost seems to be the cause for the very next verse. A harmful spirit came upon Saul. And as readers, as we're seeing this harmful spirit keep returning perpetually over and over again, especially after successes of David's life, we can be suspecting of this dilemma as not Saul passively suffering because against his own volition. Saul in his spiritual state seems to be vulnerable and opening himself up by this unchecked sin to be entertaining this harmful spirit, to be entertaining and inviting demonic influences. Because he continues down this path of darkness against the Lord's anointed, jealous for his own earthly kingdom, that he would be willing to slay the Lord's anointed to try and keep it, that he would slay innocent blood. And the Lord judges him then with an evil spirit, because instead of being grateful, he continues in the same lapse of sin over and over. And this evil spirit, a tormenting spirit, God has given and allowed as judgment on his disobedience. But once again, David comes to soothe him, to heal him, and to be good to him. A gesture of service that makes Saul's next act all the more heinous. David still, as we've seen even the chapter before, David's still being this humble servant. David is still only doing good for the king, even being conscious of the danger that's at hand, still offering grace and blessing. And yet, verse 10, Saul sought to pin David to the wall with the spear. The evil of the scene is displayed here. The king's not just in a fit of rage. He is rushing with all his might, not only to hit him with this spear, but to drive him clean through and pin him to a wall. Like a nail into the wall to hang something there. It's a vivid imagery of violent hatred. Saul's mind is so possessed by this hatred for David. It loses all rationality. And the sacred oath he just made flies out the window. I use the word possessed intentionally because this evil spirit and Saul are agreed on this. We must oppose the Lord's anointed. But look what happens. It says David eluded Saul in such a way the spear goes into the wall, but not in David. And David flees from the courts of Saul and goes to his wife, Michal, the king's daughter. It does not tell us how David eluded Saul. It leaves that sort of mysterious, but in the Lord's providence and by the Lord's hand, he was spared. It's mysterious like the way that Jesus would elude the crowds who originally wanted to kill him, for it was not yet his time to die. And the Lord's life was in his hand to lay it down when he pleases and for whom he pleases. But Saul has a second attempt now. As David flees to his wife, the daughter of the king, he thinks he would have some sanctuary in his own home. Surely Saul wouldn't harm his own daughter, he thinks, perhaps. But look at verse 11. Foiled by a personal attempt, foiled by God in his personal attempt, we should say, Saul shifts tactics now to assassinate him with his own messengers. He dispatches soldiers, which the text will continually call messengers, to David's house to watch him, that he might kill him in the morning, to survey him overnight, to make sure he doesn't leave, and in the morning, murder him at dawn. And Michal, Saul's daughter, if you remember how she is described with David, she loves him. She's one flesh with him. And she is pleading with David, "Not even here are you safe. You must flee tonight or they will kill you." Michal facilitates David's escape through clever deception, which evokes sort of an imagery of what you might see in another story of escaping from an upper window and through lies. It's the story of Rahab, the prostitute in Joshua 2:15, where she lies to join the side of the people of God to save the Israelites. It creates an ethical dilemma for us who we know that we're supposed to be people of truth. Yet here it seems a lie, like Rahab's lie, is acceptable. God, throughout the story of Samuel even, as we're looking, it seems that God has numerous times used deception against Saul. And I've said in the other times when deception seems present, is that the Lord doesn't bestow truth or reveal the truth about his anointed to everyone equally. He hides that truth from Saul, from the truth he doesn't give it to him, doesn't belong. The same is true in Jesus. There's this like messianic secret. He keeps telling his apostles, "Don't tell the world this yet." Same is true here. At the same time, there's also in this answer to this ethical dilemma, we have to weigh things in the balance. What is better, to lie and save this life of the Lord's anointed, or to join and be accomplice, tell the truth and be accomplice of murder? Ethics, once they're lived out, aren't just black and white anymore. They have to be weighed in the balance. What is better, I ask you? Join in on the attempt to murder the Lord's anointed by giving Saul the truth? Or to oppose evil men and stand with the Lord's anointed, even if it costs you? Costs you even possibly your life. Setting that ethical dilemma aside for just a moment, looking at the story, the event that's about to unfold with her clever deception here is actually quite comical. I mean, it's silly. This is how she deceives Saul. She goes and grabs a household idol, a pagan god statue, and places it in the bed. Now, why she has that is probably evidence of her own father's failure to rid idols from the land and from his own family. That's besides the point. She dresses up this dumb idol in the bed, a dumb idol that can't speak, makes it look like David. She lies to the soldiers that David is sick and just can't get out of bed. Now, Saul in this state, he is so fueled by his rage, he says, "Well, carry him up to me in his bed." And so you can imagine this whole scene. Here's this wooden image in a bed covered with something that looks like hair, cloaked with David's clothing, being carried up by the soldiers up to Saul in this bed, thinking all the while they have David now. They're going to get him. All the while you uncover him and it's like, ah, it's just a wooden idol. I mean, it's literally a comical scene here. You lift up the bed, Saul thinking he's finally won, is fooled by this idol that can do nothing, can't speak, can't offer nothing, can't even move. Fooled by it. And readers were looking at this and were like, are they silly? Like, do they lack intelligence or something? How are they deceived by this? A statue, an idol. They would carry on this long that David could have such a grand escape all the way to the prophet of God. See, this passage has many ironic twists, because we can look at this and scoff at the fact that Saul and all his servants were fooled by this dumb idol that cannot even speak or move. But in reality, he and every man in his sin against the Lord's anointed is fooled by a dumb idol of their own heart. Saul's not merely fooled by a statue, but an idol of his own making, creating a false image of himself, his kingdom, his power, and his pride. That sin has blinded him, deceived him, being fooled to follow, serve, and worship what he has made, even against the Lord's anointed. We can look at ourselves, and we can see that in the same way we do in our hearts make idols like this too. And it's laughable from the outside, foolish and obvious from the outside. But from the inside, that sin is deceiving and blinding, because that's the nature of sin. Now Saul, continuing into a third attempt now, David now flees to the prophet of God, the one who brought him his anointing, proclaiming that he shall become king, and explains to him everything that's happening. You can imagine David at this point of the story. I mean, if you in his place right now, longing for guidance, longing for solace and peace. Oh, man of God, please tell me what I should do. The king of this nation, my only home, the only place that I have safety to dwell, is now jeopardized by the king who wants to take my life. What shall I do? What am I supposed to do? It's the very thing, as David is telling Samuel these things, it's the very thing that Samuel himself feared would happen to him when he went to anoint David. And now it's happening to the one whom he's anointed. When Saul learns of David's location, he again dispatches a squad of men to go and capture him. Verse 19 and 20. And here is a remarkable intervention of God. I know you're looking at the ending of it and you're like, what in the world? But let's just look at God's sovereign hand here, showing that the Lord will protect his anointed, and that no one takes his life from him, but he has the power to lay it down according to God's plan. Look at God's sovereign power and protection here. Verse 20. And then Saul's men, that is, saw the company of prophets prophesying, and Samuel standing his head over them. The Spirit of God came upon the messengers of Saul, and they also prophesied. You see, the Spirit of God rushes upon the enemies of David and thwarted them from being able to continue. This is like the scene of Balaam, the false prophet, who was hired to curse Israel. But instead, God forces Balaam to bless the people of God instead. And Balaam can't do otherwise. Now the men of the king can't help but prophesy. They become in this ecstatic frenzy of prophesying instead of carrying out Saul's evil orders. God disarms them spiritually, so to speak, overwhelming them with his presence that they cannot seize David and capture him. Now this, what is going on here? The prophetic frenzy that seems to hit Saul's men is likely involving some form of praise or just speaking God's words. The text doesn't tell us what exactly they're saying, but it's clearly an act of God's inspiration and power, and it's not evil. It's not demonic sources coming upon them. And it's not them necessarily predicting future either. It seems that they are just declaring God's word. Now, the first squad of messengers was not enough. So Saul sends stubbornly a second group, and the same miracle happens again. And Saul hears that it happens again, so he sends another group, a third group now. And they end up involuntarily, prophetically, and in frenzy, prophesying the word of the Lord. Ironically, the men who come to capture David are captured by the Spirit of God. And this publicly would have portrayed a clear warning that fighting against God's chosen one is futile, for God himself will fight back. Throughout this whole scene, we're seeing this. God's like repeatedly saying to Saul, and even comfort to David, I'm in control here, and no weapon formed against my servant will prevail. He gives his life freely, and he will take it up again freely. Now look at verse 23 and 24. Still not enough to stop Saul. Three times he sent men, but now Saul himself goes in his frustration against David. But before he even reaches David, God humbles him in an extreme way. Verse 23. The Spirit of God came upon him also, just like the men before. And as he went, he prophesied until he came to Naoth. And he too stripped off his clothes. And he too prophesied before Samuel. And he laid naked all that day and all that night. God casted him into such a frenzy that it stripped him of all of his clothes, that he would involuntarily fall down humiliated and shame on the ground. It's a graphic picture here. It's a graphic picture of what the humiliation of persisting in his sin looks like. What reward sin can offer you when you oppose God and his anointed. And by God's grace, he paints that picture for us in this story today, what it looks like to stand in shame against the Lord's anointed. A foretaste of what would come as a reward. As the mighty King Saul is reduced to this man who cannot stand, isn't even clothed, and is raving under the power of God's Spirit, tormenting him in humiliation. Beloved, we see what the presence of God is in its most uncomfortable and painful experience for those whose sin is not pardoned, for the one whose shame is exposed, the one whose terror of guilt is uncovered. Here is imagery of it here. In the last words of our passage, just this sarcastic echo of a phrase uttered all the way back in 1 Samuel 10, when Saul had earlier had a prophetic episode as well. The people asked, is Saul also among the prophets? What back then, the people had it as a hope-filled time of his anointing. Now is a sign of his powerlessness, his humiliation, and his sin before God. The very word he proclaims is his own picture of guilt and shame. Even though we don't know what word he proclaims, this picture tells you enough. He has opposed the Lord, and the Lord has opposed him. Here is his shame. A warning to us all. Which leads us to our final point. the one men hated without cause. We come to reflect upon the application of this passage. This one man the world hated without a cause. Sort of coming in a backwards application to this passage, we begin considering Saul, who plotted against David this whole time. Saul's evil heart. Saul's evil for his love for his own kingdom, his power and his pride, like the Pharisees. Blinded by this sin idol of his own heart, attempted many acts of treason against the Lord's anointed. And there he would, because of that, reject the blameless one, the one who has done him only good, and deny the kingdom that he could establish. Beloved, this sin of Saul is something that you and I can be aware of, and to know that this world will try to offer you many enticements, many vanities, and a sinful heart that loves to make many dumb idols to deceive us and blind us. And a coveting heart could very quickly be filled with pride like Saul. And this picture that's painted of Saul, that we would see its sinfulness, of its shame and its horror, that we today would repent and endeavor and propose to put the sin of Saul to death in us, that we would rejoice in the salvation he brings, to not reject it for an idol of the heart. And in Saul against David, what we see is a picture of Christ in David, a suffering servant, picture of Christ. As David himself is united to Christ, we see David suffering like Christ, suffering evil against him without cause. As he portrays the Lord's anointed by a testimony of his own faith here, God teaches us these truths, that no enemy is going to thwart God's purposes for his anointed. That's what we should first take away from this. No enemy is going to thwart God's purpose for his anointed. God's mighty hand will prevail over his enemies. He will establish his kingdom through his anointed, and any attempts to kill him will not thwart that. Like Saul, who throws everything he has against the anointed one. So we consider Christ, who had sin, death, and the devil thrown at him. Yet Christ prevails over them all. The greatest enemies you and I would ever face, he confronted and won, taking his life in his own hands, laying it down freely of his own accord, and taking it up once again. Again, this teaching teaches us not only God's providence to protect his anointed, but that the anointed one would take his life into his own hand and lay it down of his own accord. And no one could stop him. For the Lord, the anointed one, came from heaven and gave up himself, coming to a world of evil men who would repay him evil for the good that he brings. To a world that would reject him and fulfill this prophecy of David as a testimony of his own life, "They have hated me without cause." Beloved, look to Christ as the fulfillment of this, of David's sufferings and our own, as we're joined to our Savior. He's the fulfillment of Psalm 35, which we sung, and Psalm 59, that they would shed innocent blood and hate me without cause. Christ is the fulfillment of this himself, as he says in John 15, in his farewell to his disciples, as he knows he's going to the cross. "Know that this world will hate you. But here's the fulfillment of the sufferings that you suffer, that David suffers, that the Psalms speak of. Because it first hated me," he says. And this, what Jesus says, is to fulfill the scriptures of David, that it was written of me, "They have hated me without cause." And it was the Lord's will to crush his son and to repay the evil of our hearts with good. Let us consider Christ and ourselves in this story now. One final reflection. As Saul would repay David with evil for the good that he brings, let us put ourselves in the story. We might often flatter ourselves and put ourselves in the shoes of David. We might think ourselves the blameless one, the one who's who's in the right here. But is it not true that our sinful heart is more prone to look like Saul? Are we not like Saul, that we would repay Jesus for evil, for the salvation and kingdom that he brought? Are we not like Saul, who had chose his own sin against Christ, who was blameless? Have we not also, like Saul, acted in such a way of creating dumb idols of our heart that cannot save, cannot speak? Have we not rightly been called the enemies of God, hating him without cause, choosing these fleeting pleasures of sin rather than the riches of a kingdom and eternal life? I think as I was reading this story in its way that it says we have hated him without cause, I think of the song, "You Loved Me Anyway." Not recommending that song. It's not theologically correct in various aspects, but a part of it is great, by Sidewalk Prophets. And it's useful for this passage as we consider this. As to him whom we have hated without cause, have we not been, as they say, the thorn in his own crown? Have we not been the nail that would pin him on a cross, as Saul would chase him down with a spear? And have you and I not also been a man full of sin that could even cry for his blood to be spilled? Are we not the one who bears sin in our hearts that deserves what Christ bore? And yet, as they sing in the song, are we the man that you have chosen to love anyway? Offering goodness and grace. For Scripture says this, the love of God is manifest in this, that scarcely will a man die for a righteous person. And for a good person, one might dare to die. But God shows his love in this, that while we were yet sinners, his enemies, Christ died for us. No, the one who had his life in his own hand to give it as he pleased would give it for someone like you and me. Christ, who had his life in his own hands to lay it down of his own accord, to give it to whom he pleases, would look at us, his enemies, and say, "I give it to you." He would cry from a cross, "Forgive them, they know not what they do." May we see our Savior, and may we see our sin against him that he bore on a cross. Might we see his goodness and grace that are offered in him, that we would hate our sin and run to love our Savior more. Do not fall for the prey and the snare of Saul. Do not love this kingdom, this pride, and the power to our own fall. Look at your Savior on a cross, full of goodness, full of grace, offering you only good. And may he lead you to repentance, to turn away from sin's deception and its absurdity, and be found trusting him, found in him, till his kingdom come. Amen. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we look at ourselves, we consider our sin, and we know that our sin is an act of aggression and hostility against you, treason against the God who has made us, and the Savior who has come to die for us. O Lord, as we will sing, "How have you offended us?" You haven't. You have been blameless, and our sin is an act of hatred against you, whom we have no cause of hatred for. O Lord, help us to love you more. Help us to turn away from sin. And may this gospel truth fill our hearts with such appreciation and love that we would do so. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.